Okay, so I'm not going to summarize the viewpoints again. We've already done that. I think if you haven't been here, there's plenty of those summaries of the main four viewpoints available online that we have done already in our recordings. So what we're doing is traversing through these different viewpoints and talking about strengths and weaknesses. And if we get through that today, what I'd like to hear, and you can start formulating these thoughts, are the main points that convince you of the position that you're holding. Okay, because we have people that hold all different positions in our body. And so I'd like to hear from you and share with everyone some of the main reasons that you're convinced. I think we're all admitting, if we're honest with ourselves, that all of our viewpoints have weaknesses and all of our viewpoints have strength. That when we get to heaven, we'll find out all we need to know about what's happening. We will have known it as history, and we will see clearly at that point. So as we wrestle with these truths, there are some things that have convinced you of the viewpoint that you hold. And if we have time, I'd like to get to those. So to have you continue to lead this discussion, make sure you come up to a microphone and let's start talking about, we did a little bit of this, but let's talk about the strengths of premillennialism in general. Remember, we have historic premillennialism, or sometimes called post-trib premillennialism, where the church is going through the tribulation, whatever that looks like, if it's seven literal years or a period of time, and then Christ will return and set up his millennial kingdom on the earth. And then we have pre-trib view, or a dispensational view that has a more complicated view of things, complicated according to the scriptures in the people who hold these viewpoints. So I want to talk about premillennialism in general, and then we'll talk about dispensational premillennialism. So strengths. And don't be afraid of the mic. When I went to put those mics out there, I thought nobody's going to come and talk now. But you need to. You need to continue driving the discussion like we've done over the last couple of weeks. So don't be shy. So we were right. There are no strengths of premillennialism. Is that the case? I knew that would get somebody up. Thought I knew who that somebody might be.
Well, I think one strength of the premillennial view is it does take seriously the scriptures' implication that Christ will reign on the earth and literally reign on the earth. We all believe that he reigns in the hearts of believers today and among his people. But I think it takes seriously the passages of Scripture that would indicate that there will be, that he will put all his enemies under his feet and he will reign. So,
okay. Someone else.
Okay, the only thing that I can think of that's good about premillennialism... There are some passages in Isaiah, for example, that talks about how men will live to old age and babies will not die in infancy and wolves will lay down with sheep, and those things are kind of hard to fit into the amillennial category.
Okay, good.
It's called historical premillennialism for a reason, and that is because most of the early church fathers believed, especially up till about 300 AD, they believed in that particular view, and that's why it's called historical. So the strength of that would be the ones closest to the understanding and even relationships sometimes of even John would say they are premillennialist for sure. So I think that's strong evidence that we need to consider it, and that has never gone away. In other words, that view has been held by some throughout the ages, not by all, but by some.
Right.
When we come to dispensational, of course, premillennial, that's a very recent view, and therefore suspect at best just for the fact that it's recent.
Okay. So we're saying that the longevity of the view aids us in seeing at least the view's been around for a while, but we're not saying that an old view is true and a new view is not true, right? Right? We're not saying that, or are you saying that firmly, that the new view is probably not true because it's new?
No, but it is suspect.
A suspect, okay.
It's definitely, a new view is definitely suspect. But premillennial, not just because it's, historical premillennialism, not just because it's old, but because of the people who believed in it were so closely in time with the apostles. So
right.
their understanding would have been premillennial.
Right. Okay. That is a strength, yes. Anyone else?
I don't know how much I could speak to the strength of it, but I take Revelations not completely literal, but more literal than you do. And when you take it more literal, then it makes more sense. Let me just use this as an example. As when it says he takes the serpent is chained and sealed, well, when he was talking to those people, that's the only way they would understand that someone was bound and sealed. And to me, the key means that he will let him loose. Because if there was no key and he came out, that means he got out on his own. But God has a key and would release him. And would he have said, we're going to use a force field around the serpent? They would not have understood that. So I take it more literally than most people do.
So would you say that there is going to be a literal key and a literal abyss and a literal lid and a literal chain?
But I don't know what that is. What kind of chain he uses? It's a way to bind him, whatever that chain is.
So you would say those are symbolic?
It's symbolic, but yeah, okay. It's because they would not understand how he was bound. What would they understand?
Yeah, I'm just making sure that you take it literally.
A key is not just a key. The key is whatever God chooses to release him. But my point is the key is that he will be released, not that it's, a key that is unlocked.
I'm just making sure when you say you take it literal, but you're not taking any of that literal. You're taking it symbolic of other things.
That's why I said more literal than.
Another strength, I think, of premillennialism is its emphasis on progressive revelation. When we talk about the scriptures, we see them progressively revealed so that certain things are clear in the New Testament, clearer in the New Testament than they are in the Old Testament. We see things progressively revealed to us that if we just looked at the afterlife in the Old Testament, we don't see it nearly as clear as we see the notion of hell. It's there, but we see it much more clear in the New Testament because that's progressively revealed to us. So I think it attempts to take seriously. It's not the only view that does this, but I think it attempts to take seriously progressive revelation. Any other strengths?
I think I mentioned this last week that premillennials tend to live with the imminent return of Christ more in their view than all millennial or postmillennials do. And I'm not sure if that's a doctrinal reason, but it seems to have that practical implication that they live as if Christ could return today. On the negative side, though, most premillennials live as if the culmination of all history will happen in my time. And that seems arrogant at best, or at least, it seems like historically that all premillennials seem to have believed that my lifetime will be the culmination of history.
Yeah, so. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Is that is a strength of a premillennial view? Is it tends to see it as much or more than some of the other views an any moment return of Christ.
Right on the heels of that, not historical premillennialism, but premillennialism. There's more, I think, a positive. Is there's more preaching on the second coming than there is in other views. And the good part of that is it keeps in your forefront that God can come at any time. Now, they do believe in a rapture, so, you know, that's something a lot of people do or don't believe in. But I think it keeps, it can give them a false sense that, like you said, the disillusionment, but it also keeps in their forefront that things could change real quickly. And for me, that was something that kept me at times almost afraid. And I don't think that's right. I think that was wrong. And also, I grew up believing, like you said, that I might not even get married, that I might not be able to have kids. That's how close it was. So, but it did keep it in your forefront, and there was more preaching of it from the pulpit from where I came from.
So let me ask two things of clarity. You said not historic premillennialism. So what are we talking about?
Premillennialism. Dispensationalism.
Okay, so you're talking about a pre-trib. Okay.
Yes.
Okay, I'm just making sure what you meant by that.
Yes, sir.
And then you also said there's more preaching of it.
Yes.
Why do you think that's the case?
I'm not real sure, because their emphasis is that things could change quickly. And there was a lot more emphasis on world events leading, you know, like I was taught that the Lord would come back in the same time space that Israel became a nation, and that it wouldn't close before that happened. So they were more literal in their time clock than people that don't believe that way.
So that could be a strength and a weakness, right? Mm-hmm. It could be a weakness to look at current events to interpret the Bible instead of look at the Bible to interpret current events. And I think the preaching, the aspect of it, is because dispensational folks find many more passages that for them specifically talk about a separation of Israel and the church. So that would be a negative of that view. And if you hold the view, it would be a positive of that
mm-hmm.
view
exactly.
because it would be an attempt to take the promises to Israel as separate from the promises to mm-hmm. the church. So I think that maybe some of the preaching in there is because it's driven by that.
This is just in response to what Denise was saying about dispensational premillennialism and why it's so widely preached. And this is just my opinion, but I think it has a lot to do with the fact that Christians will be raptured and will be spared all the suffering. And I think that's an attractive message. And I also think that it brings in the scare tactics that can be used to bring people to Christ. And I'll admit that's how I was brought to Christ. I did not want to experience tribulation. I did not want to experience suffering. And I was told that if I became a Christian, I would be spared all of that. And so that's just my opinion and my personal experience. God used that to bring me to himself. But I think that might be why it's widely preached, just because it's a more attractive message.
Okay, good. And on the same token there, I mean, it's been in our experience where there have been some people who have said, well, if it's all true, I'll get saved during the tribulation time. I'll have time. So if it's all true, I don't know if I believe all that, but if it's all true what you're saying, that he's going to come back and I'll have 7 years then to accept him. So that would be a negative use of that belief system.
I kind of think that pre-trib, one of the main strengths of pre-trib, not pre-trib, but
premillennialism in general?
It seems to be really backed up by the Old Testament prophets, especially in the prophets and in Psalms. It really is backed up by Old Testament scripture, I think.
Yeah, I think that is a strength of premillennialism. If we take all those passages and say, okay, there's going to be an earthly reign, this must talk about it. A weakness is of it that since we're expecting that earthly reign, we find it all over the place where maybe it's not. So there, and this is the true of every single strength and every single weakness of every single viewpoint. There will be people that disagree with it and look at it differently. That's why you have to study and make up your mind. Bert?
This is just kind of an answer. I don't try to tell what other people think of my, you know, I have a I'm pre-trib. But I don't believe we will be risen out of it. I believe we will go through the suffering. So I don't know if Jesus is coming in, you know, I don't believe he's coming in the next 10 years. But I believe the church will have to go through the suffering and will be there. I think that God will be saving people until the time that the final coming. So
then that would by definition be a post-trib view, right? That you would be saying the church is going to, whatever the tribulation looks like, which is debated, literal 7 years, yeah. Not a literal 7 years, but the view you're espousing would be that the church is going to go through that, and then Christ returns.
Yes, Christ, yeah, the church will go through it.
And then the millennial kingdom.
Then there'll be a millennium.
Okay, so that would technically be a historical pre-mill
yes.
view. Okay, good. I just thought I heard you say you were a pre-trib, and I'm just pointing, if that's your belief, you're probably in a post-trib viewpoint.
Yeah, okay.
Good.
Yeah, thank you for saying
that. I believe in an all-millennial view. I wish I was more prepared to answer for that, but I can tell you that from what I've read and what I understand, there'll be Christians here until the very end. I think there will come a time when no one else will be saved during the latter days before Jesus come back. And when he comes back, he's going to take his people and handle the ones that are not believers. And somewhere I've read that the Holy Spirit would return to heaven, so that would be reason enough for there not to be any new Christians. But for some reason it doesn't make any sense to me that there would be a need for 1,000 years and then another little uprising and a cleansing, because God knows who he has predestined, you know, to come to faith. And I think he's going to take all of those when he returns. And that's just my ideals, and I'm not trying to convince anybody, but these are things that I have picked up from reading the Bible and thinking over these things.
So part of that is a defense, a sort of defense of your viewpoint, but also bring out a weakness in premillennialism, right?
Yes.
Okay. Other weaknesses, premillennialism in general. Go to the mic.
Okay.
And there's a response to everything.
There is.
So.
And I'm not too sure if it's a strong one, but it's from what I've heard. Every age that we've gone through, historically, there's, you know, people are conceived in sin, and they have to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Even in the even when Christ returns, people are going to be conceived and stuff like that, and they have to know it. So, to me, logically, it would make sense to know that, to think that at the end of that age, it'll be just like any other age. So, and maybe I'm wrong on that. But.
Well, let's do this. I'm starting to hear this, and I don't want to hear this. We're the Bible church, right? So let's not say I heard someplace, or I think, or logic would say. Those things may come into play, but let's try to stick with the scriptures with it. What you're saying may be true, but let's back things up with the word. Can we do that? It'll make our discussion easier, because then everybody can look at the word and say, oh, well, that makes sense to me, or doesn't make sense to me. So this is the struggle sometimes with eschatological discussions, is because we've all learned systems. And so we learned something, and it's part of the system, but maybe we haven't remembered or even ever knew where it comes from Scripture. So one of the ways to help us battle that is to make sure that we're coming from the Word. So I hear what you're saying, but let's stay where we are right now of strengths and weaknesses of premillennialism, and then we'll have a chance to defend some viewpoints. But we need to defend them from the Scriptures if we can do that.
I think one of the weaknesses of the premillennial view is really in either directly or indirectly not looking at the genre that they're reading. For instance, I was reading again in Ezekiel 1 and 2, and I could not make sense of it at all. Now, he's seeing a vision of the glory of God. Could not make sense of it at all. I said, Gloria, you're pretty good at drawing. Could you draw this out for me? She could not draw it out. I mean, it was what she drew out made no, it's just bizarre. So if you're premillennial and you're beating your chest about being literal interpretation, you're going to have some trouble even referring to the Old Testament without accurately looking at it and saying, this is obviously a vision, and it can't, there's nothing in there that can be taken literally, and the sum of it is the glory of God. But when you start taking that literally, it becomes absolutely bizarre to try to say that's literal, and then translate that over to Revelation and say, now look at this, and this is literal also. So, but even, and one more thing, premillennial has a tendency to admit oft times, well, that's literal, but this is not. And sometimes in the same passage. I mean, you can be in the same chapter just a few verses later, and, well, this can't really be taken. And you can read Wolver, you can read all these guys, and they'll say the same thing. So they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth too often, and I think also ignoring the fact that certain passages are definitely symbolic. And in the genre, either the whole book or at least that passage is ignored.
Okay, so I think that would be a weakness. It could also be said, I've heard it said of some of the other positions that they take everything metaphorically, and they shouldn't take everything as symbolic. There are literal passages. I've heard people right here in our church say it's hard to know which should be taken symbolic and which should be taken literal. So it again comes from our conviction of how we're reading the scripture and what those hermeneutical principles, like Buster just brought, the principle of genre and what that means and how we apply it.
In defense of the pre-trib argument that the pre-tribbers believe that Christians will not go through tribulation, I don't see where that's necessarily true. I think this, both history and the scriptures indicate that we'll all go through tribulation, and that we know now that some are going through the kind of tribulation that surely can't get too much worse during the time when they say the 7 years of tribulation are. I think that's just a defense of the pre-trib view on tribulation for Christians. I'm not a pre-tribber, have been in the past, but the thing that's become a serious point for me with the amillennial point of view, and I know I'm getting into the strength of amillennialism now, but it's also a weakness, I think, of pre-trib, the pre-trib or I've lost
the premillennial,
word, premillennial yeah. view. The glory of God is pronounced so much greater in my heart now that I have looked at the scriptures from a different point of view, and that would be the amillennial view. With the pre-trib view, I was excited that I wasn't going through the tribulation. Oh boy, I'm getting out of all this. With the amillennial view, all I see is God and his glory. And whatever we go through is a part of God's glory.
Okay. So most of the pre-trib folks that I know would not deny that we're not going to go through tribulation. They would deny we're going to go through the great tribulation. But your point still stands that it seems like every New Testament book prepares us to go through the greatest of tribulation, any kind of tribulation. Just a few more seconds here. Got, well, maybe more. We have more people. Good. No, that's good. That's good. I'd rather you speak and me moderate.
From the weaknesses of the premillennial view, or the, you know, the actual millennial view, two of those, when the angel came to Mary, he said that Christ would reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there would be no end. So if it only goes for 1,000 years, well, that's obviously there's an end to it. And when Paul was talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. We will not all sleep or we will not all die, but we will all be changed. And with the premillennial view that we're going to reign here on earth, there are going to be people who do not change. They will reign in this physical body. And for dispensational, the point that I think is can't be overcome is dispensational believe that Jesus came with the intention of setting up an earthly kingdom, and it was rejected by the Jews. If that was his intention, then Rome was right to kill him, because he came to usurp authority over Rome physically, and therefore, if that were true, which it's not, Rome had a legal right to kill Jesus. He did not die sinless, at least in the eyes of Rome.
Okay, and add one more point in that 1 Corinthians 15 that also talks about that when he comes again, the death, the final enemy, will be overcome. So it seems to put him at the same time, his coming and death ending, and a premillennial view would have death still happening in the millennial kingdom.
And that basically is what convinced me of the amill view coming from a dispensational background. Jesus said the kingdom has come when he came, and how could there be people who live and die in the millennial kingdom? Or do they live for the 1,000 years? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to me with Christ reigning.
So that's either an example of a husband and wife thinking exactly the same or a husband speaking for his wife out of turn. You can look at that however you want. Since I stole your point, I'm sorry. So I think that is a strong weakness of a... from a premillennial view, there are answers to this, but how are there people that are going that are in non-glorified bodies in this earthly reign? I think that has to be answered. How is their sin still in that earthly reign? If Christ is reigning, he has come, he's ruling, and there's reigning, how is their sin still involved in that earthly kingdom? I think there are answers that people have, but I think those are strong questions that you... For some people, you know, somebody said that it's hard to talk about the strengths of amillennialism without talking about the weaknesses of premillennialism. Well, I think if you listen to people, that is the strongest way that people talk about amillennialism, is because it is the weaknesses of premillennialism that for those people, not for people who hold to it, but for those people, drive them to say it cannot be true, so what is? Because there are questions that in their minds, this was my path, this was Paige's path, that can't be answered. And so we set out on a quest to find out, how does the scripture actually answer that? What does the scripture say about what will happen when Christ returns? What does the scripture attribute to that time? So as I said, there are answers to all of this, but that is one that seems to be unanswerable to people who have left or never held to premillennialism.
I must say, as a kind of rebuttal, I cannot wait for Christ to return. I live every single day like that, so it's not just dispensational people feeling that way.
Yeah, that's a true statement. It is a true statement. One of the things I'm trying not to do is rebut everything that's said. I'm trying not to do that. We want to hear strengths, so I'm glad you did it. So you spoke for me. You spoke for me. That's good. That's good now. Steve.
I probably need to wait till the end for some of this, but...
No, let's transition by but, you.
Well, just one of the things I was going to say is I think that regarding the literal symbolic approach, I think every position has to deal with that. I don't think it's that it's unique to one position. I think that obviously the dispensational position is much more literal in its interpretation than, and the amillennial position is much more symbolic, but nobody's exclusively one way or the other. I mean, no amillennial would make everything in Revelation symbolic, because to do so would just fly in the face of clear logic. And no dispensational would make everything literal, because to do so would fly in the place of clear logic as well. The challenge is, where do you strike that balance? And I think that for the premillennialist, especially the dispensational side of that, there is a tendency to take Scripture more at its literal face value, and for the amillennial and postmillennial position, there is a tendency to take those prophetic passages much more in a symbolic way. But I don't think that either of the four positions is exclusively one way or the other. So, but anyway, I'll save somebody.
Yeah, that's a true statement. I mean, because most of the people that I know who are dispensational premillennialists will say, just like Bert, he's seeing Revelation 20 with symbolism in there. We just differ on what the symbolism might be, right, Bert? So even a strong dispensationalist, it's the people who I think are in trouble are the people that say, I take everything literally, and then they take something symbolically. Or I take everything symbolically, and then they take some things literally. We need to be open and honest with what causes us to take one thing symbolically and one thing literally. What in the text, in good, sound hermeneutical principles, cause us to do that? And when we do that, all the positions become more biblical, I think. All of them become more biblical, because we are consistent with our hermeneutic. Other strengths or weaknesses. We've had some on a dispensational viewpoint. Let's push into more specifically dispensational premillennialism, pre-trib. What are some strengths or weaknesses in that viewpoint? So one strength we've already said, right? There is an effort to take things literally. Take the Bible at face value. I think all the viewpoints would say that. But a dispensational viewpoint requires that a definition of literal be very concrete and literal, so that symbolism is almost never found except where it is. And I don't mean that sarcastically. It's never found except where it is found. So there's an effort to take the Bible at face value that comes across in a very literal view of a literalistic approach to Scripture. What about weaknesses? So for me, just to keep the conversation moving, a weakness in a dispensational viewpoint is a gigantic separation between Israel and the church. Sometimes two different programs. Sometimes, not often anymore, but two different paths to salvation. So for me, that's a very strong weakness in a dispensational viewpoint, given all of the New Testament evidence that says that when Christ came, he united Jew and Gentile into a new man, into the church. He uses the phrase into a new man, into the church, and that the promises of Abraham are fulfilled in Christ to all who were believers. And other passages as well. So I think to treat those passages at their face value, we don't have that division. Now, the division happens less in a historical pre-mill, but it still happens there as well, in a historical pre-mill that sees not as many passages, but some passages maintaining a distinction, not in how they're saved, but maintaining a distinction between Israel and the church all the way through to the new heavens and new earth.
I think one of the main weaknesses I have with pre-trib, premillennial dispensationalism is the minimizing of suffering, the importance of suffering.
Okay.
I,
I'd written down a lot of them, but and I left them at home. But so I'll but one of them that the rapture of the church, the rapture of the church in particular, leaves a 7-year gap where we're not even sure where we are or what we're doing. For instance, it says, in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and so on. Well, where do we go? What are we doing? We're just 7 years of all of us Christians, sitting around wondering, well, I guess we'll have to wait till our 7 years is up so we can get back down to earth. Why would I want to come back down to earth and reign with Christ 1,000 years to see a rebellion? That doesn't sound like heaven to me. So the whole rapture issue of, and we all believe it to some degree in the rapture. I mean, it's talked about, so we believe that. But how do we believe in that? When does that take place, and how does that take place? And so with the premillennial pre-trib, it leaves a lot of question marks. Okay, where did I go when I left? What am I doing? What's the purpose of that? And added to that is the fact that now we have to explain away certain passages, like what does the day of the Lord really mean? Does it mean that that's the first almost coming? In other words, he almost came to earth, but not quite. Is that the day of the Lord, or is it the day of the Lord when he comes back to establish a 1,000-year reign? And there's passages that are used to say, well, that's what this particular means that, and then this particular phrase means that, so because they have to separate them somehow. As opposed to a second coming of the Lord, it's an almost second coming and then a real second coming.
Okay. One more weakness. Go ahead to the mic. One more weakness, I think, is in some views, it's very evident in a pre-trib view, is a focus on chronology that the scriptures don't have all the time. So in other words, anything that happens in this chapter, if you advance to the next chapter, it has to happen next in time, whether Old Testament or New Testament. And the scripture writers aren't troubled by that. The scripture writers often jump back and forth in time and back and forth because they speak theologically many times more than chronologically. So if we impose that, and again, this is a hermeneutic understanding in a historical, grammatical, interpretive approach to scripture that I think is troublesome if everything that happens in one chapter has to follow in time and space what happened in the chapter before it. I think we get in trouble with that.
I also think they butcher the idea of a progressive revelation of God, that we start seeing God in Genesis, and he continues to reveal himself to us all the way through Revelation, because they segment the Bible. They put God in different slots. He's going to be in this slot for this time. He'll be in this slot, acting in this role at this time. And it robs the believers of a lot of the promises of the Old Testament, because those only apply to Jews, unless we can go to the New Testament, like in 2 Corinthians 7, where he starts off having, therefore, these promises. Unless we can point and say, this promise is for us, they lose a lot of the comfort of the promises of the prophets and the Psalms and the judges that I think were meant for Christians as well as for the Jews.
Yep.
But they lose that.
Yes, ma'am. You're not going to be picked up. It's not about us. It's about the recording. Just your voice is important.
Don't be a rebel.
What? I think that, let me get rid of the I think. Temple, the restoration of temple worship and sacrifice is a big issue with the pre-tribulational rapture view. And in the grand scheme of things, with the scriptures, that makes no sense.
Okay. So there is, in some pre-trib viewpoints, the idea that the temple will be rebuilt. In fact, most pre-trib viewpoints had it in one sense or another. The temple's going to be rebuilt. Sacrifices will be given. Most of the people are not saying that they're sacrificial sacrifices. They're memorial sacrifices. They're commemorating what has been done, but there's still going to be a return to that, which is difficult for some folks. Go ahead, Mike.
So as I've thought about this, one of the things that first began to changed my mind. I was a pre-trib dispensational view. I did have that view, but you know, this section of scripture in 1 Thessalonians that Buster quoted, I mean, really held a grip on my mind in a particular way. So, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, reading from the ESV. Most of us probably know this from the King James, right? So the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet in the clouds, to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So as I studied this, you know, on a dispensational view, this is interpreted as believers being caught up in the air and then going somewhere else, you know, to heaven or somewhere else. And just reading scholars who said, no, actually, this is a picture of, it's analogous to in ancient times, whenever a king would return to his city, the people would go outside the gates and welcome him, and they would usher him into the city. And so this is not a picture, those scholars would say, of us being taken somewhere else. It's a picture of us going up to meet the Lord in the air and bringing him, you know, ushering him down here to earth, you know. And so it just gives it a totally different cast whenever you think about it in that way. So, and as I've thought about this, that was one of the first things that really started to make me think, okay, well, maybe there's something, you know, maybe I need to think about eschatology in a little bit different mm-hmm. way, but I thought that might be
good. Helpful. Yeah, it is. It is helpful. Let's, we have about 10 minutes left. So what I want to do is I want to do one thing just for the record. How many of you, either now or in your past, have believed in, whether you could support it from Scripture or not, I'm not asking you, how many of you now or in your past have held to a dispensational pre-trib view in sometime in your life? So most but not all hands are going up. Some hands are not up that I know hold it now. So it's I want that for the record, because there's a progression here as people study, right? It's been said here, and I've read it in other places from post-millennial people, that if you're amillennial, they'll just say, well, you're just one step away from the truth. Because I've come from this to this to this, dispensationalism to historic premill to amillennialism, and for the people who hold to post-millennialism, they would say, you're just one step away from the final truth. Give yourself time, and it will get there the same as you moved in the other places. To that I say, no, it won't, because there are unanswerable questions for me. But there's a progression that takes place. For most of us. And in what I mean by that is very few of us grew up learning from the very beginning. Some of us might have, but very few of us grew up learning from the beginning that there was any kind of other viewpoint other than a dispensational pre-trib. So if we've grown up in other places, I heard a sermon preached by somebody that's in a Presbyterian church, and what they had to answer is, what is this thing called dispensationalism? Because they never heard of it before. They had grown up with the Westminster Standards, and they had grown up with a differing view. And so their view of that was the same as our view when we start out in a dispensational view of other views. I think I've told the story here of standing before my professor, right? Haven't I told that here? Standing before my professor, and I'm asking to write a paper on Daniel's 70 weeks, and he has to approve the topic, and he said, as long as you deal with the other viewpoints. And I said, you mean there's other viewpoints? I did not know there were other viewpoints, and I was in seminary. And that was the beginning of the foundation crack for me. I still wrote a dispensational paper, because that's all I knew to defend. But I realized I had holes in my argument. That was the first time I held to it. So that was in 97, probably 1997. And I've wrestled with it till today, and I still wrestle with it.
Okay.
So what are some of the things that have led you to or keep you grounded in the viewpoint that you hold now, no matter what it is? We have all four of these and some subdivisions. We have some folks in here who have been convinced by a mid-trib view as well. So what are some of the things that have convinced you? We have 8 minutes. So if you want to speak, would you stand up and get in line behind one of the mics so that I know how to moderate this? If we only have two people to speak, great. If we've got 10 people, we need to move through it. Go ahead, Buster.
Okay. I was premillennial, pre-trib, till a guy handed me a book by, I think it's called, his name is Gundry or Guidry, I can't remember, but it's called Tribulation People. And when I read that, it made perfect sense to me, and he was very gracious to the premillennial people, but it made sense to me that, yeah, why would I think that I'm not going to go through the tribulation? What makes me special than anybody else? And so that led me then to do some other things. Oddly enough, you mentioned Sam Storm's book. That's exactly what started him on the same
yep.
idea.
Well, I don't think it's any secret I'm a pre-mill, but I'm not pre-trib. I'm historic pre-mill. And one of the things that influences my position strongly is I think there's a lot of confusion about Romans 8 or 9, 10, and 11. And the fact of the matter is when you read the scripture, there's not just one answer to the question is who are the seed of Abraham. Throughout the Old Testament, Abraham's seed was the nation of Israel. But when you go to Galatians chapter 3, it's clearly Christ, the seed, singular, Christ. And when you look at Scripture as a whole in the New Covenant, we are Abraham's seed as well. And I'm trying to speed this up because this could take a while if I got too deep into it. But the argument that Israel is no longer part of the promise is hard for me to understand in light of Romans chapter 11, because Paul says a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that's looking ahead to the fullness of the Gentiles. It's a partial hardening to Israel. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will punish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, verse 28, I think, is critical. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel, ethnic Israel, I think. It's pretty clear, right? But then he says,
maybe.
But as...
Maybe clear. It's clear for you.
It's clear to me. He's talking about ethnic Israel is our enemies for your sake, Gentiles. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So how can they be enemies and elect at the same time? They're either enemies or they're elect. And for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So when God made a promise to Israel, he didn't take that promise back. And I think that's the emphasis of this text. So there is a future, I think, when you read the entire section for Israel. I think Israel does play a role in the future, and I think a premillennial position best answers those questions. I could say a lot more, but I'll quit. So.
Yeah, and I just think the question is, when Paul says in chapter 2 of that same book that not all Israel is true Israel, he is separating ethnic and spiritual Israel. So I think the question is, why do we assume that's ethnic Israel there when he's already said in chapter 2, ethnic Israel is not all ethnic Israel is true Israel, right? So I think that would be one of the things that we would say, how do we know that? It might be true, but it would lean to be, he's still talking about spiritual Israel, those who would circumcise their hearts. But you have an answer, and I want to hear it. Go ahead, answer the question, yeah. This isn't one-sided here.
I don't want to steal all your time here, but yeah, I think throughout the text, he is clearly comparing the two because he talks about, just if you back up to the earlier part of that same chapter, he says, if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, who's he talking about? Who were the natural branches that were broken off? And who are the wild branches that were grafted in? And he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you, uh, if you are, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. But you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. And so I think, again, as you go through the text, there is a clear distinction between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. That's true. But Paul, let's see, in chapter 9, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, who are his kinsmen according to the flesh? It's got to be ethnic Israel. I mean, it wouldn't make sense if he was speaking of spiritual Israel in that context. So he is saying, if it was up to me, I don't think he meant that literally, but he said, I could wish that I was accursed for the sake of my own brethren, of whom I am one of them. I was a Jew of all, you know, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So I think there is a distinction here. To kind of boil it down, the descendants of Abraham, the unique descendant of Abraham is Christ, to whom the promises were made. I think that's pretty clear. We would all agree on that. All those of faith are of Christ. I think we would all agree on that, or of Abraham's seed, I mean. But I think that it is still true that Israel were Abraham's seed as well, and that hasn't changed. So
your case would be that the nation of Israel, all the nation of Israel, all ethnic Israel, I'm asking that for clarity, and I know I'm going to give you time to speak. I'm asking, we need to be clear in what you're saying. I need to be clear in what
they
you're saying.
They are Abraham's descendants, but not all Israel spiritually is from ethnic Israel. Or not all ethnic Israel is spiritual Israel. I think that's what he's saying when he says not all Israel is Israel. Ethnic Israel are Abraham's descendants. I mean, that's clear. In a human sense, they are. But not all of those people are redeemed. They will be redeemed. Only the elect among them who are of faith will be redeemed.
Today, which I think that gives the confusion of why the focus is on ethnic Israel for you in 9, 10, and 11, when Paul is consistently separating ethnic and spiritual Israel and applying the promises to spiritual Israel, to all those who have circumcised hearts.
But he applies the promise also to ethnic Israel in the sense that in the past, the olive tree was natural, and if you go back to the Old Testament, most all of the people of faith came out of ethnic Israel. Today, most all of the people of faith do not come from ethnic Israel. It's drawn from the Gentiles. But the implication of the olive branch being grafted back in is that there will come a time when those people of faith will again come from ethnic Israel.
As believing in the Christ, as
yes.
believing in the
yes.
Messiah,
yes.
not because they're in ethnic Israel, but because
no.
they happen to be Israelites who believe in the Messiah.
That's right.
And so the focus of those promises is not on ethnic Israel, it's on spiritual Israel.
From a progressive revelation standpoint, you have most believers coming out of ethnic Israel.
Sure.
Today we have most believers coming from the Gentiles, and in the future, most believers coming again from ethnic Israel. And I think that premillennialism handles that better than the other positions.
So there's a whole nother viewpoint of 9, 10, 11 that we don't have time to give, but there's a whole nother viewpoint that sees Paul as that example of somebody who's still, God has not forsaken his promises, right? And Paul's the example. See, I used to be this, and now I'm not. But I think that getting that distinction correct is important for all of us.
Yeah, okay.
To copy onto that, I would say, although most in the Old Testament, most believers came from the Jewish tribe, I would say the vast majority of the Jewish tribe ended up in hell because they were constantly in rebellion. So even though the majority were coming, the majority of believers came out of that sect, the majority of that sect were not believers. Kind of not what I was going to say. The reason as far as why I'm an all millennial is when you look at the text of 1,000 years, I look at the way the word 1,000 is used throughout all of the scripture.
and it's almost never used. If you get a clear thousand, it's almost never used to mean an exact thousand. You know, like we said, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Well, that's Lone Oak County. Not a lot of cows in Lone Oak County. You know, what about the other billion of hills? The implication is that he owns all of the cattle in all of the world. And there's multiple things where we see the word thousand, and it's always used symbolically. It's always a large number. So as far as all millennial, that's why I'm an all millennial. But I believe that time's up.
Go ahead. I mean, don't take 20 minutes, but I took your time to keep that discussion going.
No, that's fine.
So go.
I believe that God is reigning now. I think we see that. God is reigning in fullness. He is constraining the wicked even now, and he is reigning in the hearts of believers. He is still controlling our world, our politics, our weather, our diseases. He controls every aspect of this world. And so that he's reigning now, that puts me into the all millennial. His reign will only be translated into heaven. I don't believe he's going to come down and reign any fuller. I don't think we see that in the scripture, that he's going to set up a perfect kingdom here. And I think we see that from the description that all of creation groans, waiting for the redemption. And I believe we're going to have that, you know, when he comes back to destroy this world and replace it, to recreate it in the new heavens and new earth.
Good. So there are a lot of, you know, as they say, a lot of snippets left on the cutting room floor. I know you're probably sitting there thinking, well, why didn't somebody say this? Or why didn't somebody just say that, either positive or negative? And that there's no way we can cover all of that. But hopefully this discussion will help you synthesize some of the different points and see that these different views of eschatology are driven by different hermeneutics. Okay? That's, I think, something key for us. That's why I talk all the time about good biblical interpretation skills so that they're consistently applied, whether we're in something that seems clear-cut to us, like the epistles that Paul writes, or whether it's in something that we really don't have any idea about, like apocalyptic. Let's be consistent in our hermeneutic. That's why I pressed into Steve's discussion, because I think his hermeneutic, he's attempting to be consistent with his hermeneutic. I'm attempting to be consistent with my hermeneutic, and yet we disagree on the idea of how much the nation of Israel is still, as a geopolitical entity, not just believers from Israel, but the nation, we disagree on that. And we're trying to remain faithful to a good hermeneutic. And I think that is key for us understanding eschatology, is to have a solid hermeneutic, a solid approach to interpreting scripture that remains constant depending on the genre of literature. And if it's consistent and remains constant, we take the genre into account, as Buster admonished us. So if you have more questions on this, if you have more questions that you want to have answered, feel free to email me, and I'll either answer them or send them to somebody who will answer from that viewpoint. So if you're asking something about a premillennial viewpoint, why do premillennialists think this? I'll probably send it to a premillennialist and have them answer it so that you're not hearing the answer from somebody who doesn't agree with that viewpoint. But I don't want to leave things undone, but if you have those questions, please email them. So let me pray, and we'll take a few minutes to transition.